Would you please pray with me? Gracious Father, grant us eyes to see your kingdom. Place within our hearts an overflowing compassion and mercy. Give us courage to be like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the bravest man who ever lived. Send your Spirit to guide my thoughts and words today, and may all that we do here be pleasing in your sight. Amen. So as I prepared for this sermon and reflected on Matthew's call to follow Christ, I naturally began thinking about my own call to follow him. If I had to summarize my story in just a few sentences, what would I include to capture what it truly meant? How would I narrate it? How would I theologize it? There's a great deal of theology packed into the short passage we're examining today. But more importantly, there's a genuine call to discipleship and evangelism for all of us in these words. If you had to distill what drew you to Christ, what led you to follow him as Lord and Savior, how would you say it? If at any point during the sermon your mind begins to wander or I bore you, just think about that question. Why do I follow Christ? Because in many ways, this short passage is Matthew's origin story. It's his brief testimony. It's just four verses, and these four verses communicate a whole lot. So I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew 9, or you could pull up your device to Matthew chapter 9. And before we dive in, let's briefly consider where we are in the narrative of the Gospel of Matthew. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount. And like Moses, he ascends the mountain, but unlike Moses, who receives the law, Jesus speaks with divine authority as the lawgiver himself. And he doesn't contradict what has been written before. Rather, he fulfills it. He fills the law up with its true meaning and brings it into perfection. And then in chapter 9, he comes down from the mountain and he begins to put those teachings into practice. And of course, Jesus lives the Sermon on the Mount perfectly throughout the entire gospel narrative. And even on the cross, right? He's forgiving, he's showing mercy, he's loving his enemies. But within Matthew's narrative, these chapters demonstrate what it looks like when the values of the kingdom are actually lived out and what the consequences of living those values can be. All this is part of Jesus demonstrating that the kingdom of God is at hand, right? And that's this image of God's rule breaking into our world. And this is Jesus being far more than a moral example. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus exercises his messianic authority by forgiving sins, commanding nature, and defeating demonic powers. Yet at the same time, he does provide a model for us to follow, and we are called to imitate that model. See, I've never commanded the winds or the waves, as cool as that would be. I've never defeated demonic powers, and I do not possess messianic authority, and I cannot forgive sins like Jesus did. But there are things Jesus did that I can do. In these chapters, Jesus calls sinners to himself, and I can point sinners to Jesus, right? Jesus shows mercy, I can show mercy. Jesus crosses purity boundaries and refuses self-righteous separation. Those are things I can do, and there are things that we can do. By the power of the Holy Spirit, and as members of the body of Christ, that's the church, right? We're called to imitate his moral example in this way. Not to earn merit or salvation, but to bring others into his kingdom and to seek the common good. And imitating Christ, I believe, will necessarily make us peacemakers, as I hope to demonstrate. But what are the consequences of extending mercy? What happens when we welcome those in that others have rejected? What does it mean for the individuals that we stand with in their rejection? So let's look at Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. Matthew's testimony has something to say about that. And since we're reading from the gospel, I'd invite you to stand if you're able as I read the gospel. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Yes. All right. So let's start with verse 9, take a look at that. This scene begins with Jesus as his followers are on the move, right? Jesus was an itinerant preacher and teacher. He traveled from place to place. This was par for the course for Jesus, proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. The previous episode in this chapter recounts Jesus healing and forgiving the paralytic, another powerful example of him living out the values of the Sermon on the Mount, albeit in a supernatural way, right? And as he travels onward, he encounters a tax collector named Matthew, and he's also called Levi in some of the other gospel accounts. And Jesus simply says to him, "Follow me," right? Real simple. And you have to wonder, you know, what would possess a person to just follow Jesus for saying those two words, right? But by this point, Jesus had likely had a growing reputation, so Matthew's response may not be as surprising as it first appears. But still, what's significant is what Matthew leaves behind, right? By following Jesus, and the fact that he just gets up and walks away from his tax booth, he's walking away from his life as a tax collector. Now, Jesus didn't require every tax collector to abandon their profession. In other places in the Gospels, tax collectors are instructed to simply collect what's fair and to conduct their work with integrity. But Matthew's situation is a little different. See, Matthew was a Jew who had chosen a profession widely regarded as betrayal, right? Tax collectors worked for the Roman Empire. They were considered to be collaborators with the occupying power, and they often enriched themselves at the expense of their own people. To many Jews, tax collectors were traitors. Because of this, Matthew would have been cut off from normal religious and social life, and he would have been excluded from fellowship, worship, and community. So consider the moment. Matthew, a man already isolated from his people because of his profession, receives a call from a popular teacher who is proclaiming that the kingdom of God is breaking into the world. And Matthew responds by leaving everything and following him. In other words, Matthew performs a radical about-face. The trajectory of his life changes entirely. Another word for that is repentance, right? He repents. Just as God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? God kind of calls Abraham out of Babylon. Christ now calls Matthew out of the Roman imperial system. Matthew leaves one kingdom to enter another. He's no longer placing his trust in Rome, and he's beginning to place it in Christ and the kingdom of God. And so then we go to verse 10, and the scene shifts real abruptly. And Jesus is now reclining at table with Matthew and his friends. And it's almost like, whoa, how did we get here? Well, here we are. All of a sudden, we're in Matthew's house. We move from a place of social exclusion to a place of intimate fellowship. Matthew tells us that many tax collectors and sinners were there, reclining with Jesus and his disciples. In the ancient world, like I said, this is a very intimate act. People would actually lie on their sides on cushions around a low table while eating. And so they'd have like the table right in the middle, and they'd all be laying on their sides with their feet back. And it's just a really, just imagine doing that at our next potluck, right? We got a real low table back there. We got a bunch of pillows laying down, and we're all laying on our side, you know, taking food off the table and eating. It was a very intimate act. And to share a meal, it wasn't casual. It was an expression of friendship, acceptance, and solidarity. To eat with someone was to share your status with them. It was to welcome them into your circle. And in a real sense, it was to offer them peace. And that's exactly what this meal represents. It's a glimpse, it's a microcosm of God's inbreaking kingdom. Those who were once far off are being brought near. And it's even possible that around this table sat people who would normally be bitter enemies. We don't have the chronology of when Jesus called each disciple, but we do know that there was another disciple that Jesus called and his name was Simon the Zealot, right? The Zealots, in case you didn't know, were a group of Jewish nationalists committed to overthrowing Roman rule. And in some extreme cases, members of that movement carried out political assassinations, and they were called dagger men, Sicarii. And now we don't know if Simon the Zealot was one of these dagger men, but he was associated with the Zealot movement. So imagine the scene. Reclining at table, you have Matthew, the tax collector, the traitor, an agent of Rome, and Simon the Zealot, a man who despised Roman collaborators, and depending on what circle you're in, is either considered a freedom fighter or a domestic terrorist. Right? At this table, you have traitors, fishermen, political radicals, and social outcasts, all sharing a meal. What a strange gathering. And yet this is exactly what the kingdom of God looks like. Because in God's kingdom, those categories begin to give way to something else. Verse 11, of course, now whenever Jesus is doing something radical or scandalous, who shows up? The Pharisees, right? So seeing this meal, they ask the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, the word sinners here is a loaded one. Sinners can mean, as you know, in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, it could mean simply someone who falls short, right? Kind of how we're all sinners, very generally. But in the mouths of the Pharisees, it often meant something more, more specific. People considered morally corrupt or religiously unclean. Sometimes the word sinners was even used for Jews who did not belong to the particular sect of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. In other words, the term carried social and religious judgment. And given Matthew's status as an outcast and the fact that even many ordinary Jews would avoid tax collectors, it's likely that the people gathered here were truly regarded as the lowest of society. And from the Pharisees' perspective, these were dangerous, morally corrupt, compromised people. The Pharisees themselves were deeply concerned with maintaining holiness and purity, and in many ways their theology was quite orthodox, but their practice often revealed a lack of mercy. So Jesus would later call them blind guides, brood of vipers, the metal band that Benj mentioned that one time. Because of their righteousness was hollow, and they misunderstood the heart of God, yet they spoke with authority and led their people astray. You see, their orthodoxy, right, their right thinking, that's what orthodoxy means, like right thinking. Their orthodoxy was strong, but their orthopraxy, right, their right practice, it was lacking. And so in their self-righteousness, they question why Jesus would associate with such people. So Jesus overhears the criticism and he responds. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I really like the way the word sick could also be translated. If you do like hyper-literal translations of the Greek words, you get really interesting results. But it carried this sense of someone who had it badly, right? So to be sick is to have it bad. Someone in serious need. And there's something deeply compassionate about the way that Jesus frames this. It's not sick like, ew, you're sick. It's, these people have it bad. And he doesn't deny that they're sinners, right? But he does not see them as enemies to avoid, but as patients that need healing. And think about Matthew, right? Like, think about what he had just walked away from. Think of all the uncertainty he might be facing. He walked away from a very lucrative career to follow this teacher. And think of what it would mean for him to have this great teacher, this man, this Messiah, proclaiming the kingdom of God, reclining at table with him, and advocating for him. For someone who had been cut off from fellowship, from worship, from community, that moment would have meant everything. And look at what's happening in the room. Look at what's happening at this dinner already, right? Matthew is introducing other sinners to the Messiah. Peace is being extended. Mercy is being shown. Friendship is being declared. The kingdom of God, like I say, it's breaking in at a dinner table. Elsewhere, Jesus says to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And yet, with all this grace unfolding, the Pharisees stand outside, concerned with something else entirely. Propriety, optics, and appearances. So we have all this tension, you know, mercy, judgment, grace, suspicion, that's all wrapped up in Matthew's very brief testimony. In just a few verses, Matthew shows us what happens when the mercy of Christ collides with the self-righteousness of the religious world. And going on to verse 13, Jesus continues his response to the Pharisees with a command. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That phrase, "go and learn," would have landed sharply in the ears of the Pharisees. It was a rabbinic expression teachers used when students had misunderstood the scriptures. In other words, Jesus is telling the supposed experts in the law, go back and read your Bibles. And the text he points to, it comes from the prophet Hosea, which we read. And God says through Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's translated also steadfast love. Same. Hosea, as a whole, is about God's steadfast covenantal love for an unfaithful Israel, for an unfaithful people. And he's calling them to repentance and showing them that mercy matters more than ritual. Much of the prophetic writings are about this. Now, Jesus is not abolishing ritual. He's not rejecting the law. What he is doing is reminding them that the law, he's reminding them of what the law was always meant to produce in them. The sacrificial system was meant to cultivate repentance, humility, and dependence on God. But in the hands of the Pharisees, it had become something else. It had become a marker of religious respectability, a way to maintain boundaries between the righteous and the unrighteous. And they had become very careful about ritual observances, but careless about mercy. And that's precisely the problem that Jesus is exposing. God does not delight in religious performance that lacks compassion. He does not delight in sacrifices offered by hearts that refuse peace. Which brings us back to the scene at the table. The Pharisees see contamination, and Jesus sees an opportunity for healing. The Pharisees see sinners who should be avoided, but Jesus sees people who need mercy. And he concludes with a striking statement. "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, of course, in the ultimate sense, there are no righteous people apart from God's grace. Scripture tells us plainly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Jesus is speaking with a measure of irony. Those who think they are righteous, those who believe they have no need for mercy will not respond to his call. But those who know they are sick, those who know they need a physician, those are the ones who come to him. And that's exactly who we see gathered around this table. Tax collectors, outcasts, sinners. People who know they need mercy, or if they don't, they will soon find out. They're going to find out. Because there is something about the undeserved love of Christ that exposes sin in a way that produces repentance. And Matthew, the former tax collector, who had just walked away from everything, is no doubt very aware of this. And he's at the center of this controversy, watching the mercy of God extend not just to him, but to his friends as well. It's almost as if the judgment and the venom of the Pharisees is serving God's purposes to confirm Christ's mission. The prophet Jeremiah talks about this. I love this imagery. I love the prophetic imagery. It's just captured my imagination. It says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughters of my people not been restored?" This whole situation is confirming that Jesus is the balm in Gilead, right? He's the great physician, because the Pharisees were not really in the business of healing. You know, you think of the old spiritual, right? "There is a balm." I won't sing the whole thing. "In Gilead, to make the wounded whole. There's a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul." So what does Matthew's testimony mean for us? At the most basic level, it reminds us who we were when Christ called us. Matthew was not called because he was respectable, for sure, right? He was not called after he cleaned his life up. Christ called him while he was still sitting at the tax booth, while he was still embedded in a profession his own people despised. And that is the pattern of grace, right? Christ calls sinners, and that means that every one of us who follows him was once sitting in our own kind of tax booths ourselves. We're not called because we're righteous. We're called because we need mercy. And remembering that changes the way we approach the mission Christ has given the church. Because the call to follow Christ is inseparable from the call to make disciples. And if Matthew's story shows us anything, it is that making disciples will necessarily bring us into fellowship with people who are very different from us and might even be our enemies. Tax collectors, sinners, fishermen, zealots. These people would not have associated with each other otherwise. And then much less would they have shared a table of peace. And now they're gathered together. Why? Because of Christ. The kingdom of God has a way of bringing people together who naturally want to be separate. Different backgrounds, different reputations, different social standings, different pasts. The grace of Christ creates a new community, a new humanity. And that means if we take seriously the call to make disciples, we should expect something similar to be happening in our own lives. It will bring us into proximity with people whose stories are messy, people whose pasts make us uncomfortable, and people who do not share our culture or our assumptions or life experiences. It will bring us into fellowship with sinners. And that shouldn't surprise us. After all, that's exactly where we first encountered Christ ourselves. So the question this passage quietly presses on us is this, is are we willing to follow Jesus into those spaces? Are we willing to sit at the table that he sits at? Because if we truly imitate Christ, if we extend mercy, if we call sinners to him, if we participate in the mission of making disciples, we will inevitably find ourselves in those spaces. Really trying to hammer this point down. And what that's going to require is we're actually going to have to work through the tension of those spaces. If you read the epistles of Paul, Paul is always trying to referee all kinds of disagreements and all kinds of tensions that are arising from the clashing of culture and the clashing of people from different backgrounds. So it shouldn't alarm us, right? It should encourage us. We should recognize it for what it is. It's God's kingdom breaking in. And there's one more, layer of irony and grace in Matthew's story, and that's that, you know, Matthew is the author of a gospel deeply rooted in Scripture. Over and over again, his gospel shows that Jesus fulfills the promises of the prophets, right? That Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Messiah Israel had been waiting for. It's the most scripturally informed gospel. And Matthew was the most ostracized, potentially one of the most ostracized of the disciples. A man once regarded as a traitor, excluded from fellowship, now becomes a primary voice calling Israel back to her Messiah. The outcast becomes the witness. And in many ways, Matthew's life models the Sermon on the Mount as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew knew that he needed mercy. Blessed are the merciful. The mercy he received from Christ, he immediately extended, bringing others to Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers. His table united tax collectors, fishermen, zealots. Matthew never forgot who was on his side. He never forgot that it was Jesus who stood up for him and stood for him. When he was not a righteous observer, he was a sinner at the table. And that perspective shapes his gospel. Scripture points to a Messiah who calls sinners. The tax collector who once stood outside is now inviting others in. That's the heart of the gospel. So you can also think about the moment in Acts 16 where Paul and Silas are in prison, and the jailer, right? He's overwhelmed by fear. He was about to take his own life because he would have been put to death if the prisoners escaped in Acts 16 that we had read In that moment, Paul cries out, "Do not harm yourself." And the jailer falls down before him trembling and asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And he hears the good news of Jesus Christ, and the whole household comes to faith. There's a clear connection here between the story of Matthew 9 and in Acts 16. We see Jesus, or his messengers in the case of Acts 16, reaching out to people who are spiritually trapped, isolated, and rejected. And Matthew is called from the tax booth and placed, a place of social and religious exile. And the Messiah invites him into fellowship. The mercy of Christ is extended before any achievement, before any ritual. The jailer's story reminds us that this same mercy continues through the church. Paul and Silas become instruments of God's call, just as Matthew becomes a bridge to other sinners. In both cases, those who are lost, isolated, or in despair are brought near through the mercy and invitation of God. Fellowship and transformation do not come because they've earned it. They come because God reaches out. So with all this in mind, do you remember the question I asked you at the beginning, right? Why do you follow Christ? Well, here's my answer. I follow Christ because he first loved me. Because in critical moments of my life, he provided godly men and women to shepherd me, to extend mercy, and to offer peace where there was discord. I had it real bad, guys. And at incredibly critical moments in my life, there were people who would come alongside me and care for me and loved me and extended that mercy. And I imagine that many of you have similar stories. And I believe that those are the very circumstances that often draw others into the fold. So as we think about discipleship in this season for our church, you know, this year of discipleship, I want to suggest three practical ways that we can follow Christ in this way. Number one, reach out in friendship. Find someone who you feel like may feel lost or isolated, whether he's a believer, disconnected from the church, or an unbeliever. And remember, your role is not to save them. That's the Holy Spirit's work and Christ's work. Your role is to love them and introduce them to Jesus. Invite them over for dinner. Take them out for coffee. Build a connection without forcing, a conversation. Pray for guidance and seize opportunities. Ask God to show you openings to share your faith. And when the opportunity arises, don't miss it. Pay attention to how the Holy Spirit stirs your heart and how stirs your heart as you love others in a radical, hospitable way, and follow the Spirit's lead. Bring others in, right? Invite other people into the dilemma. Bring others alongside you. Invite other believers to join you in ministering to that person. Show them Jesus through the body of Christ, the church, right? Our community here. Pray together for those who need Jesus. Ask members of the congregation about their testimonies. What drew you to Christ? Their stories can guide and inspire us as we reach out to others. And number four, expect all of this to feel super uncomfortable, very strange, and maybe raise a few eyebrows. Ultimately, go and introduce others to the Lord and seek to make peace wherever you go. Let your love and hospitality reflect the mercy and grace of Christ as he's shown it to you. Would you please pray with me? And if you know this one, please join along. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that we may not seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.